You may be seated. Our sermon text this morning is found in the Gospel according to St. John, the 14th chapter, the first six verses. But before we read that text, I want us to take a moment here this morning to remember the things that we've talked about recently as we have worked our way especially through chapter 13. Remember, chapter 13 is the beginning of what many have called, in chapters 13 through 17, the upper room discourse, this time when Jesus drew his apostles near to him and began a meal with them, first by washing their feet, getting on his own knees and taking their feet in his hands and washing them, and then rising from that act and telling them to do for one another what he had just done for them. Not do unto him as he had done, but do unto one another as he had just done to them. And then as the meal proceeded, as we looked at several weeks ago, Jesus then, the disciples sat there, had said to them, "There will be a betrayer. One of you will betray me very soon." And in response to the confusion of that statement and the wondering that all the disciples had to wrestle with in that moment about who that person might be, we have this picture of Peter somehow singling to John to whisper in Jesus' ear and ask him, "Who is it?" And then Jesus telling John privately and secretly that it is the one to whom I will give the bread. And then him dipping the bread and giving it to Judas, and Judas going out from that place. And the disciples being confused, they were unsure as why did Judas leave? Did he go to purchase something? Did he go because the Lord told him to do something for the feast? All of them are confused. And we'll see this morning, even afraid. And then we had the end of that chapter, Peter saying to Jesus, "I know that you say you're going away, but I will follow you wherever you go. I will not fall short." And Jesus saying to him, "Peter, you will deny me three times. I'm going a place where you cannot come." That brings us to our text this morning as we come to this time when the meal has ended and confusion in some sense reigns in the hearts of the disciples. And Jesus himself knows that his time is drawing near, that only a few hours they will go out to the garden and Judas will come with the soldiers and take him away. He knows that this is the last time that he will have with his disciples. And so he does not get up quite yet. Rather, he takes several more hours and sits, and they linger, and he talks to them before they go off to the garden. This, in many ways, is the last will and testament of Jesus. These are the things that he chose to talk to his disciples about when time was running short, when he knew he only had a few more hours with them. And so these are words that really deserve our attention this morning. This is an intimate word that Jesus speaks. He doesn't speak it publicly to the crowds. He speaks it to those who are his followers, those who are his servants, those who, as he will say in chapter 15, have become even his friends. So I would encourage you this morning to listen carefully to God's word as it comes to us from John chapter 14. Listen carefully. Jesus said to them, first in verse 33 of chapter 13, just to give us context, he says, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now also I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." And then skipping down, beginning to verse 4, in chapter 14. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God," or "trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know the way. We do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Let's now pray and ask the Lord to bless the preaching of his word. O Lord, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts this morning as we reflect together on the scripture that you have given us, the words even of your Son, that all of these things might be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We ask it through the name of our Lord, our Rock, and our Redeemer, our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. It's a fascinating passage, isn't it, that Jesus gives us. One of the reasons that we're looking at this chapter, continuing through John 14, instead of looking at the Old Testament or the stories of the birth of Christ as we did last year during Advent, is that Advent is a time that reminds us that we are a people, as Christians, who wait for something, who wait for something to change, who wait for someone to come to us. We need God to come to us and make all things new. That's one of the real great benefits of the season of Advent, reminding us of that. And in our passage, and the reason we're going to look at John 14 during this season of Advent, is that Jesus is actually doing for his disciples what we are now doing, preparing them for this. He is preparing them to wait for him. He is preparing them actually for his absence. He is preparing them for a time when he will go away. He will go away, of course, first, very soon, in his death. He will disappear from their midst. He will be gone from them for 3 days in the tomb. And then after his resurrection on the third day, he will be with them, but only for 40 days longer, as he comes in their midst at various times and speaks to them and eats with them and blesses them. And then on the day of his ascension, he will finally go away and leave them alone. Not alone in terms of the presence of the Spirit, but certainly alone in terms of his physical presence, in terms of him being with them as he has been with them even now. And they will long for him. They will want him to be with them. And yet the words that Jesus speaks here are not words of despair, right? They're not words of this is just the way it is, right? I have to go away. You have to bear it somehow. Now he says to them again and again, do not be afraid. I am leaving you, I am going away, but do not be afraid. And it's interesting, through this entire Upper Room discourse, he does that in multiple ways. He begins here, chapter 14, by saying to them, do not let your hearts be troubled. That's how he introduces the topic of his going away. And then he repeats that same sentiment at the end of chapter 14, when he says to them, peace I leave you, my peace I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And then before he prays to the Father in chapter 17, he will conclude the words that he speaks now to his disciples at the end of chapter 16 in verse 33 with these words. He says, I have said these things to you that you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. You see, it's a basic truth of interpreting a rhetorical argument that when a person begins a discourse with a theme, when he repeats that theme in the middle, and when he then concludes his discourse with the same theme, then it is the primary purpose for which he speaks. Right? That's the way that people communicate, and that is what Jesus is doing here. He is saying to them again and again in various ways, at the beginning, at the middle, at the end, I am going away, but do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, even as you wait for me. He gives them, I think the best way to understand the Upper Room Discourse is actually in this way, to understand Jesus saying to his disciples, do not be afraid, though I'm going away, and then giving various reasons why they don't need to be afraid. He says, don't be afraid, later in chapter 14, because if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You've seen God. Don't be afraid, he says further on, multiple times, because I am sending you the Holy Spirit. I am not actually leaving you alone as orphans. I am sending you the Spirit. So don't be afraid. He says, don't be afraid because you are no longer my servants, but my friends. And my love abides in you. He says, don't be afraid though the world will try to kill you, as they will kill me, because I have overcome death and the world. Don't be afraid. And then in our passage this morning, he gives perhaps the central reason why they should not have fear, even in his absence. He says, don't be afraid in these verses, because you know me, and I am the way to God. Don't be afraid, because you know me, and I am the way to God. Let's look at that closely this morning, that argument that he makes here with the disciples, this first reason for a lack of fear that he gives them. In verse 1, he says clearly, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me." But then he says to them that he's going away. He says, "In my Father's house there are many rooms," or many places of abiding would be a better translation. It's the same root that is then repeated later in chapter 15 when he talks about their need to abide in him and he in them. "In my Father's house there are many rooms," or many places of abiding. "If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be." This is a confusing statement that Jesus gives here in these verses. This is a complex thing. This is not easy for us to understand even now. What does Jesus mean with these words about going away to his Father's house? Or his Father's house, there are many rooms. He has to go away and prepare a place for them, a place of abiding. The disciples, I think, when they heard those words, "my Father's house," they would have known nothing else to interpret that as except a reference to the temple in Jerusalem. That was the house of God. That was his Father's house. They understood that Jesus identified his Father as God, and so God's house was the temple. Jesus himself used that language for the temple. Remember, we heard just a few minutes ago from the Gospel of John in chapter 2, when Jesus cleansed the temple, he said to those who were doing things they should not have done there, "Take these things away. Do not make," not the temple, "but do not make my Father's house a house of trade." But even though the disciples may have first understood his reference to be to the temple, it seems that he's not simply talking, or not really talking, about the earthly temple here in Jerusalem. Because he says that he must go away from them to make a place where he can take them to himself and they will abide together. It's a confusing thing. So what does Jesus mean? I think it's fascinating, actually. This is a really interesting implication of this text to consider. That in John 2, Jesus doesn't only call the temple his Father's house, but he also, in coded language, calls his own body, the true temple of God. Remember at the end of that passage, after he had done the symbolic deed of cleansing the temple, he said to the Jews who were frustrated and upset about what he had done, the authority he was exercising, he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And they said to him, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple. What are you talking about? Are you crazy?" And then John inserts this parenthetical comment, right? He says, "But he was speaking of the temple of his body." Not the physical temple, the earthly temple they could see there with stones and bricks and mortar. He wasn't saying he would raise that temple up in 3 days. He was speaking of the temple of his body. And his disciples understood this, John says, only after the resurrection. It was only after the resurrection that they thought back to that situation and circumstance and remembered the prophecy that he had made, that "destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." They said he was talking about his body. His physical body, that's what he was referring to. That is what he raised up after 3 days. I think with post-resurrection eyes that we have now, I think we have to tread lightly here. I can't prove this beyond a shadow of a doubt, but I think that what Jesus is saying here, when he says his Father's house, he is not referring to something that is purely spiritual, right? That is out there in the air somewhere. I think he is talking actually about his own body, about himself. His body, which was the place of the Father's dwelling. He makes that very clear in the Gospel of John, right? That his body is the place where God dwells. And after the resurrection, after he has gone away and prepared a place for them, his body will indeed be a place of many rooms, right, of many places of abiding. Because his resurrected body will be the place in which all of humanity that is found in him will be united. Isn't that fascinating to think about? It's an interesting thing that Jesus says here to his disciples about his Father's house. But whatever we take this as, however we specifically interpret those words that Jesus speaks about his Father's house, it would certainly have had this response from the disciples. It would have been confusion, right? What is he talking about? What is he going on about? He has to go away and it's to his Father. He's preparing something for us in his Father's house and we're going to abide with him. What is he talking about? He's not talking about the temple. He's not talking about going up the road a little ways. He's talking about going away and being distant from us and absent. The disciples would have been confused. And then when Jesus says this amazing statement right in verse 4, and he says, "And you know the way to where I am going." They were lost at that moment. He says so confidently, right? Like it's so obvious, right? "You know the way to where I'm going, where I'm about to go." And they say, "What? What is he talking about?" And Thomas speaks to them all, right? He says, "Lord, we don't even know where you're going. How can we know the way? And it's just a mist, it's a cloud, right? All that you're talking about. How can we have any clarity, any certainty about the future, about what you're saying to us? We don't even know where you're headed. How can we know the way?" I think Thomas is afraid here. And there's a sense in which he should be afraid, right? For the last 3 years, he's invested his life in this man, in Jesus. He's given up all things to follow him. He's walked with him and heard his teaching and put himself on the wrong side of the Roman and Jewish leaders. And he's come over time to believe that Jesus is actually the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. That Jesus, in some sense, may even be God himself. And now Jesus is talking about going away. Some place that's not clear to him, that he's going to leave. And Thomas, I think rightly so, is afraid here. He is wondering, maybe I misunderstood, right? Maybe this was not what I thought it was over the last 3 years. And so he seeks to make Jesus define for him. "Jesus, tell me, what's going on here? Where are you going? What's happening? Give me some clarity about what is going on in my life, what is going on in this moment as you're talking about going away." And I think if we pay attention, as we think about our own lives in this season of Advent, the own circumstances of our lives, I think we can hear potentially our own voices in the question of Thomas. I think in his words, if we listen, we can hear the echoes of our own prayers to God when we find ourselves in situations that are unclear, that are confusing. Say, "Lord, we don't even know where you're going, where we're headed. How can we know the way?" Right? Give us some clarity. That's the thing that's implicit in Thomas's question. Give us some, nail it down for us. Give me some answers here about how it's all going to work out, about where you're headed, about what you're doing. I know that when I'm in places in my life that are confusing and difficult, those are the kinds of things I want God to give me. Right? That kind of clarity about the destination, about the end, about how all of it's going to work out in the end. And there's a sense in which that's understandable. But notice what Jesus does not do here in his response to Thomas. He doesn't really address what Thomas asked. Right? Thomas said, "I don't know where you're going. How can I know the way?" And Jesus says, not, "Oh, okay, Thomas. Well, here, just because you're confused, here is where I'm going." No, he doesn't say that. He says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the way. You say you don't know the way, Thomas, but you know me. And I'm the way. And if you know me, then you know the way. Because I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me." In other words, what he's saying to Thomas is, don't be afraid, Thomas. You don't know everything, right? You don't know all the answers to your questions, but you know me. And I am the way. I am the way to God. And in fact, there's no other way to God except through me, except in me, except this way that you're putting your trust in. In other words, don't be afraid because you know me, and I'm the way to God. It's interesting that the rationale, the reason that Thomas should not be afraid isn't that Thomas knows the details, the answers to every theological question, everything that's going to happen in the next 3 days, in the next years, in the next 40 years with the expansion of the church and the growth of the kingdom. It's because he knows the way. And the way is Christ, the person of Christ. But I think even as we hear this passage and these dramatic words, right, I love the way that Jesus turns that question on its head. How Thomas asks him, "Well, we don't even know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus says, "I am the way." Even that dramatic moment where Jesus makes this astounding claim, where he self-consciously, I think, refers back to and evokes the words that we heard in Genesis 28 earlier this morning from the Old Testament about Jacob and this vision of the ladder that ascended, was between heaven and earth, where the angels ascended and descended, where Jesus is saying, "I am that way to God." As dramatic as this moment is, I think we have to realize that without the resurrection from the dead, without Jesus' bodily ascension into heaven, this comfort that he gives Thomas here, it's just a platitude. It's just words without meaning. I'm the way to God. What if Jesus hadn't been raised from the dead? What if he hadn't ascended to heaven with his physical body? What would it have meant for him to be the way to God? It would just meant that his life somehow pointed towards God, right? It pointed towards a possibility of living a God-filled life, of living a life that was pleasing to God. Without the resurrection, you see, this passage, I think, implies for us that Jesus would have only brought a religious idea, a philosophy, right? A purely sort of spiritual approach to God. And that's what Paul meant when he reflected in 1 Corinthians 15 and said, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." It's the kind of thing Paul was reflecting on and thinking about. Without the resurrection, none of this doesn't make any difference. Jesus says he's the way to God. But on the other hand, if Jesus was raised, if on the third day he did indeed burst from the tomb and then ascend into heaven 40 days later in his physical, glorified, ever-living body, then his claim in this passage is not empty. It is not void. It is not a platitude. No, if Christ is risen, think about this for a moment. Follow it out. What's going to happen? If Christ is risen and his body now lives in heaven, and we are actually united to him as we profess by the power of the Holy Spirit to his body that is in God's presence, then he is truly, as the writer of Hebrews puts it, a new and living way. An ever-living way. A new way into God's presence that continues, that lives forever because he lives forever in his body. A way that is open for us through the curtain into the holy presence of God. A way that is indeed, as Hebrews says, through his flesh, through his risen flesh, ascended to the presence of God. If he was raised from the dead, then we can say he is truly the way to God. Not just that he points to God, not just that his life gives us an idea of who God is, but that he is the way to God. He is the one in whose risen body heaven and earth are joined. And there's no way to come to the Father except through him. How else can you get to God except through the risen body of Christ that makes a new and living way for us into the presence of God in union with him? That's the implication of this passage. And the implication is also this, that if Jesus is raised, then he can surely say to his friends, his disciples, and to us, "Don't be afraid, because you know me, and I'm the way to God. I am the new and living way. I'm the way that continues and will be forever the way to God." And so, friends, this morning, let not your hearts be troubled. I don't know what's going on in your lives. I'm sure there's a wide spectrum of things that are fearful, of things that are hard. But hear these words of Christ. Let not your hearts be troubled, because Christ has been raised. And he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And he has made in himself, in his own body, a place for us to abide and dwell. And even if he does not answer all of our questions, just like he didn't answer all of Thomas's questions about what's next or how all things are going to work out, still your future, your way to God is as secure and certain and sure as the risen and glorious body of Christ. Your way is sure because Jesus is risen and his body is eternally secure and sure. And so there's nothing to fear. Let not your hearts be worried, for he is the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. Indeed, blessed are those who have put their trust in him, for they shall never be shaken. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, I ask now that you would help us to reflect on these words in this scripture, this passage that Jesus gives us. Continue to carry them with us, Father, that we might be encouraged, even by Christ, to not be afraid, because he is the way to God. He has made himself the new and living way into your presence. And we can know that our future is certain. We are secure because of the risen body of Christ that lives now in your presence. I pray that you would be with us now, Father. Give us courage. Take away our fear. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.